We're in Genesis chapter 22. This is part two of the preaching on this chapter. I just can't get past the chapter without talking about the topic today. Last week we talked about Abraham and his test to sacrifice his son. We saw how this event bolstered the faith of Abraham, how it encourages us during times of testing, how it encouraged the Israelites, of course, in the wilderness, assured them of the certainty of God's promises to them. They must have been encouraged by his obedience as we are. It builds us up to remember that God was faithful to Abraham, even though he called him to this difficult test. But this week we're going to look at an additional perspective, one that is so exciting to me. Indeed, this is one of my favorite chapters in Scripture because of this. And I think after today, hopefully it's one of your favorites as well. You see, the Christian church, those that proclaim Christ, have always viewed chapter 22 of Genesis as a picture of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And I hope to show you the glories of Scripture today as we look at that. So if you could please stand with me and honor the reading of God's Word. This is the text for this morning, Genesis chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Go to the Mount of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is a lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Please be seated. Let us pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Precious Holy Spirit, we come to you and we pray that as you live inside your children, you would open our eyes, prick our hard hearts, and help us to understand this text. And we pray that you would draw those who are not yet yours to yourself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you ask most Christians what the Bible is. I remember being examined in front of the Presbyterian. These simple questions are often the very hardest ones to answer. What is the Bible? Now, there are a lot of answers that are actually kind of silly, maybe containing a kernel of truth. I remember one used the Bible as an acronym, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. I thought that's kind of cute, but it's actually not what the Bible is, basic instructions. It's not an instruction manual. I remember when I was a kid, it was also real popular to say, the Bible, this is God's love letter to you. Well, I mean, of course, there's love in Scripture, but the Bible, this may come as a shock to you, is not about you. It's about God. So is it a love letter? Maybe, but that's not primarily how I'd describe it. The Bible, the Holy Scriptures, this is God's revelation of Himself. The Holy Scriptures are God showing mankind who He is. It's an inspired revelation of Himself. It points to Jesus Christ and the wonderful work of redemption, redeeming people from slavery to sin, from death, and bringing them to Himself, bringing them into His kingdom. It's about the kingdom of God. The Bible is about God. So why do I bring that up? Because today we're going to talk about a very special way that God has revealed Himself to mankind, even in this early chapter of Scripture, Genesis 22. 22 chapters into Scripture, and clearly showed us what His Son was going to do. So the title this morning is Isaac Foreshadowing Christ's Redemption. We'll look at the foreshadowing of the plan, first of all. We'll look at the foreshadowing of the planning, the pain, then the planning, and then the purpose. The pain, the planning, and the purpose. Three P's for you if you're taking notes. Pain, planning, and purpose. As I said, this is one of my very favorite chapters in Scripture because I can't read it and think about what it means without just praising God, thanking Him for opening our eyes to see the great truths of redemption even so early in Scripture. Foreshadowing this event. So a shadow is something that hits the earth, if you will, because something is between it and the sun, right? So think of God as the sun. Christ and His redemption is the actual thing, the antitype, if you will. And then the shadow is what we see at this moment. So in Genesis 22, we're seeing a shadow of the actual thing that's coming. Christ, of course. So I can't not be excited about it. I just read it with awe and wonder. And every time I study it, it's like peeling back another layer of God's goodness that maybe I hadn't seen before. And I hope to show some of the wonders of this text to you this morning. This isn't a new thing either. The New Testament church has always clearly seen Christ's redemption here. And when we start talking about it, you're just going to be amazed. I mean, the church has always seen it. It wasn't until the literary critics of the 19th century began pulling the Scriptures apart in a literary way, in an academic way, to kind of deconstruct it, to take away its holy value. These were not Christians, most of them, that did this, causing everyone to doubt anything miraculous in Scripture. It wasn't until then that people actually began not seeing Scripture in that way, this part of Scripture for sure. But before then, the New Testament church had always looked at this chapter and seen Christ clearly. It points to Jesus. All of Scripture points in some way to Christ. And this particular chapter is just screaming out for you to see Christ and see the wonders of God's love for His people. Acts chapter 2 says that this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God you have crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What Peter is referring to by definite plan and foreknowledge of God, of course, is God's decree that this would happen. The covenant of redemption. Before anyone had ever been created or before the earth had been created, God and Christ covenanted together to save a part of mankind for himself. And it was a definite plan. It was part of God's foreknowledge. And of course, the Jews listening to Peter in this sermon would know this particular chapter. And those who responded, whose eyes were opened by the Holy Spirit, would see the parallels that we're going to talk about. It was a definite plan, and it was screaming out to Christ for the people of God to look to Christ. All from the very beginning. So we're going to talk first about the pain, the foreshadowing of the pain. Verse 2 of chapter 22, what does it say? God the Father says to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. And in verse 12 he says, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. The structure of the sentence is such that God's words here seem very pointed, very striking, and potentially harmful. That he would, it seems like, seek to hurt Abraham's feelings, to drive pain into Abraham's soul. And of course, I explained last week that, I mean, this translation is wonderful. And in Hebrew, the word or the sentence is just very, very wordy. It's not necessary for God to speak this way. So it's significant that he does. All that's required is two words in Hebrew, the verb for take and the word Isaac, which means laughter. Take Isaac and sacrifice. That's it. He used way more than two words. Matthew Henry translates this sentence from Hebrew, easily renders it this way. Take now that son of yours, that only one of yours, whom you love, that Isaac. God seems to be driving a knife into Abraham's soul with each word. Your son, only son, Isaac. You love him, Isaac. Take him and sacrifice him. The question is, why is God doing that? Why? Is he just being mean? Well, of course not. Abraham was going to suffer in his obedience. It would be a costly obedience. It would be a painful thing for Abraham to obey God, to kill Isaac, his son. God the Father is doing this because he knows that this event foreshadows for all time what is exactly going to happen about 2,000 years later. The sacrifice of his own son. The father knows that the pain that will be on his son is also painful for a father. We glimpse as a shadow in this the great cost of God's sacrifice of his son Jesus. We cannot look at the sacrifice of Jesus as just this necessary transaction. We're sinful, we're bound in sin. God's loving, he had to do something, so he did this. Sacrifice his son so that we can be saved. Click, 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 the dominoes fell. And it just had to be that way. No, it's not just a transaction. It's not just something that had to happen. This was costly. This was a costly sacrifice. The redemption of mankind cost the Father something personally. And God the Father is not an impersonal force, kind of like a Star Wars thing, the force that's just out there. The first person of the Trinity is a person. This was God the Father's own Son, His beloved Son, the Son He loved, the Son that brings Him laughter. And it rings throughout the New Testament when we hear of God interacting with His Son. Matthew 3, a voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, written 200 years before Christ was born, they use these same words in Genesis 22 that they use here in Matthew 3. John 3, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son." There's great irony here too. Abraham is to slaughter and sacrifice a son whose name is Laughter. This is the son who brought laughter to 100-year-old Abraham and 90-year-old Sarah. The son that brings such great joy into this family. And he calls him to slaughter and sacrifice laughter. Note the great irony and the great contrast. Laughter is killed by his own loving father. But we also see this in Christ, don't we? The great irony in the coming of Christ even. The Rose of Sharon. The Morning Star, the Son of Righteousness. The beloved Son is slaughtered by His Father. Even more ironic though, the Savior of the world is rejected by the world. In John chapter 1, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. You would think the world would rejoice at His coming. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to the world, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. His own things, His creation. His creation preferred the substitute, the Barabbas. They prefer the substitute Son of the Father, the substitute. And that's all of us. We're like the Jews. If you had been there, you would have been screaming out for Barabbas too. And yet this text points us back again and again to the real and true sacrifice of a father of his son. And there's more to it than that, of course, when we look at the pain. Why was the mountain 3 days' journey? I mean, maybe it just was. I don't want to read too much into it, but it says in verse 4 that Abraham walked along for 3 days. So I want you to put yourself in Abraham's mind. Like, he is certainly going to sacrifice his son, as God had told him. He was going to obey God the Father. From the moment he received the command, he said, "I will do it." And he was intent on doing it, as the text shows. So from that moment, and for 3 long days, walking with his son Laughter, probably hand in hand, walking to this mountain with Laughter, who in his heart is already dead. He knows that he's killing him for 3 days. And of course, Christ was in the ground for 3 days. And those who loved Christ, the apostles, were absolutely devastated for 3 days. They were confused about everything. We thought He was the Christ. They felt the death of their loved one without any consolation, without any joy, for 3 days. And Abraham knew what that felt like. The pain was real. This was a costly sacrifice. But let's look secondly at the foreshadowing of the planning. Of the planning of this event. You see in verses 2 and 3, it shows Abraham, he is a man who plans things out. Now there are two kinds of, as illustration, I want to just bring this to your attention. You may not know this. There's two kinds of people who plan vacations and plan trips, right? You probably know people, or some of you may be married to people who plan trips like it is all just chink, chink, chink. It is an itinerary made for a 4-star general. Like, you know the time of arrival at Denny's in the morning. You know the time of arrival at McDonald's and who's going to order what. And then you know the time of arrival at Cracker Barrel in the evening or whatever your thing is. Okay, you know what we do when we go on trips. We eat out a lot. But Abraham was a man who planned things out. There are other people who don't really plan. You just kind of jump in the car and you go. And you guys probably know that's kind of how I work hard at planning things, but I prefer just to go with it. And there's good and bad in that. But Abraham was not like me. This man planned things. He rose early in the morning. He had wood cuts for this thing. He had the fire. He had the knife. He saddled. He brought servants to make sure that he could make it there. And they went early. I do like to get out of the house early. But they went early to this place. For 3 days they walked. And I bet every day was like that, getting up early and walking. It was about 60 miles away, so they're walking a lot. About 20 miles a day, we think. But this is a plan that wasn't just Abraham's plan. This plan, of course, the whole thing is part of God's plan, and it foreshadows the plan of God to sacrifice His Son. The sacrifice itself was planned well by Abraham. He had to step through this and plan it perfectly if it was going to happen. And Abraham did it. He also had to plan not just the trip, but the actual sacrifice, the building of the thing. You know, the sacrifice wasn't just going to happen in the dirt. He built an altar probably with rock. Then he put wood on the altar, the wood that he had brought. And then he had to have fire. They didn't have matches back then. You had to carry your fire with you and a little fire holder. So they're walking with all this stuff. And he's planning the sacrifice. Once he got there, he actually had to do it all. Take the wood, it says in verse 6. Take the fire and the knife in his hand, it says. And then they both go up. This is an act of worship. And he wasn't just going to wing it. He was doing it well. We see in this sentence also in verse 6 that this sacrifice is really going to happen. Like I said, Abraham planned it to the letter. The wood is being carried by Isaac. Abraham has the fire and the knife. It's also fascinating, maybe not significant, but at least pointing to the glory of Scripture. Isaac carried his wood up the mountain. He carried the instrument of his own sacrifice up the mountain. And of course, we know that Christ carried his wood to Golgotha. Isaac was willingly carrying this instrument of sacrifice, and Christ, of course, knew that he was going to be crucified on that cross. Oh, the glories of Scripture, the glories of God's plan. But we also see the great and wonderful glory of the plan of redemption when we look at God and how every detail of the sacrifice, like Abraham, was planned by God. How do we know this? Well, in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and all over Scripture, we see details that God had planned sometimes thousands of years before Christ ever came to earth for the sacrifice of His own Son. You know, there's a Father in heaven, and He's not like me at all. He doesn't wing anything. Everything happens according to His perfect plan. Consider the plan communicated by God, just taking a few parts of Psalm 22. Christ Himself said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Psalm says that all who see me mock me, and they wag their heads. They say, He trusts the Lord, let the Lord deliver him. It says, my heart is like wax melted within my breast. Dogs encompass me, they have pierced my hands and feet. They divide my garments and cast lots for my clothing. These aren't just coincidences or cool prophecies. This is God's plan, being revealed to God's prophets and His kings and His priests. Isaiah 53, we see that He was despised and rejected by men. He bore our griefs and sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. and crushed for our iniquities. And upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Isaiah 53 also says, He was led like a lamb to the slaughter who never opened His mouth. He was buried in a rich man's grave, we're told there. It was the Lord's will to crush Him. He has put Him to grief when His soul makes an offering for guilt. Out of the anguish of His soul, He will see and be satisfied, it says. He poured out His soul to death and was counted among transgressors. God did not make anything haphazardly in this plan. It was all perfectly planned. And Jesus knew it. I think of the resolute nature by which Abraham just got up in the morning and he started walking. I'm going to sacrifice my son. He got up early and he just put his nose to the grindstone, if you will. He just went for it. And this is the way Christ walked to Jerusalem. See, the day of Christ's death, He knew it was coming. He knew He was going to be slaughtered on Passover day. And when it came time, it says in Luke 9, for Him to be received up, He set His face to go to Jerusalem. Think of Isaiah 50. Speaking of Christ, because the Sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be put to shame. But you see, it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. And He walked forward. He walked forward in this plan, as did Abraham. Finally, I want to talk about the foreshadowing of the purpose. We see the purpose of God even in this text. We know the purpose is certain for Abraham. His purpose was to slaughter his son. He tells the young men in verse 5, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Go again to you. What? How are you going to come again to me? They must have been thinking, if you're going to kill your son. Maybe they didn't know that. Regardless, Abraham thought that. No matter what else happens, you are going to see Abraham and Isaac back here with you. He had great faith. He was a holy man with great faith. He believed he and his son would return to them together. He knew the purpose of God was not his harm, didn't he? It wasn't for his harm that he was being asked to sacrifice his son. It was for his good. He didn't understand it, but he knew that this would work out. But there's more than just Abraham's trust, isn't there? Look at Isaac. In verse 7, he says, my father, here I am, my son. Can you imagine those words? You're walking up the mountain alone, you and your son. Walking up to kill your son. And your son, your laughter, the one who loves you and you love him. And he says, father, my father. And he's looking up at him. That must have just been like a knife, another knife, going straight into Abraham's heart. Can you imagine those words? His own beloved son, calling out to him and questioning what's happening. Here's the fire. Here's the wood. Where's the lamb for the sacrifice? Abraham, what? Father, what? Where's the lamb? And up to this point in the narrative, it's moved really fast. Like, this is a Hebrew part of the narrative that I just absolutely love. It goes boom, 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 boom. Through these first four verses, it's like, go do this. He saddles his donkey early in the morning, boom, they're off. They get to the mountain and it just kind of goes to a nice slow pace. And then you begin to see every little detail just slowly eking out as you're anticipating, you know, what's going to happen? Imagine the first time you read this. And you read this narrative now, and you get to Abraham and Isaac, and they're talking, and you're like, what's going to happen? Everything just slows down as we see Abraham talking to the son of laughter. talking to Isaac. You know, every dad loves to hear those words, Daddy, Papa, Father. Matthew Henry said it was a melting word that Isaac spoke, which one would think would strike deeper into the breast of Abraham than his knife could to the breast of Isaac. And when we think of Jesus and when He comes to earth, one of the things that Jesus brought to the people of Israel and brought really to us is the understanding of God as Father. They did not get that yet. Of course, it was in Scripture. It was in the Old Testament. But they had such a high view of God, and that's good. But they had lost the idea that God was a person. He was a Father to them. And Christ brought that back to Israel. Our Father, who art in heaven. Jesus' favorite term for God was my Father, wasn't it? Can you imagine the Pharisees? They must have just hated that. Speaking of the Almighty, Yahweh, in such a close personal way, my Father. You can't do that. And yet this is the way Jesus referred to God all the time, over and over and over again. A Father and a Son who love each other, who are in intimate relationship, who trust each other implicitly. They live to love each other. That was the Father and the Son. And then here in this precious exchange of Isaac and Abraham, we see this trust of Isaac. He may not understand exactly what's going on or the steps that his father is taking. He may or may not know at this time whether he's the sacrifice. But he knows he trusts his father. This is his daddy. Isaac does the math and it just doesn't add up, does it? But he trusts his papa. And we also see in this, as a side note, Isaac has seen sacrifices before. He knows the formula. You got fire, you got wood, you got a sacrifice, you got an altar. So he's catechized in his faith, if you will. He knows that this is worship. And yet he trusts his dad. And Abraham's reply is remarkable, isn't it? God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. The point of the question that Isaac asks is really painful, but it does point to the certainty of the purpose in Abraham's mind. And I'm going to give you just a few quick seconds. I think it's important, or I wouldn't talk about it, of course. But the word that is translated provide actually means to see. Ra'ah means to see. The Lord will see for himself a burnt offering. And at the end of the chapter where it says he called the place the Lord will provide, it's literally the Lord will see. Indeed, this is the only place I can find in Scripture where that Hebrew word isn't translated see, is right here. I'm not saying it's wrong. Of course, it's wonderful translation, provide. Provide actually encompasses through seeing he provides. Yes. But knowing that it means to see helps you understand more than just God is providing something. He sees the situation. And in seeing, He provides. He's lovingly providing. And He knows exactly what's happening. He knows the difficulty of this particular thing. In verse 9 it says, when they came to the place of which God had told him, he built the altar there. He laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And he reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. The knife was raised over his son. There's some special things to look at here as well. This is on top of Mount Moriah. This is the place God had shown him. This is where he builds the altar to worship. You should know that Isaac is called a boy. I mean, he's a boy. But in Hebrew, this could mean someone who's a baby. The word can also mean someone who's 30 years old. But most seem to think that he's a child, and I agree with that. He's probably, we don't know, a boy.
boy big enough to carry wood. He's got a pile of wood on his back. So either he's a real big boy as a youngster, or he's maybe 13, 14 years old. The point is, he's big enough to carry wood. He's big enough to reason and understand things. I've carried enough firewood in my day to know that you don't give that job to a little boy. He's a strong, big boy. So the point is, he could have run for it. I mean, once he figured it out, he could have just thrown the wood down and taken off, right? He could have. After all, his daddy's probably 110-ish. Like, he probably could have got away, I'm thinking. That's not what Isaac does, is it? Isaac submits to his dad. He allows himself to be bound. And as a 110-year-old, I'm not sure that Abraham could have even lifted him up and put him on the altar. Isaac may have climbed up on the altar himself. Somehow he got up there. Think of the love and the trust. He submitted to his father Abraham even unto death. Of course, the parallels are obvious, aren't they? This is Christ doing the same thing for his father. And then the angel of the Lord calls from heaven and says, "Abraham, stop!" The angel of the Lord. We have seen this special designation, the angel of the Lord, before. He's a special representative of God. And indeed, many people believe, and I'm one of them, that often the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. How do you know? Well, when you read the angel of the Lord, here's a couple clues. Does that angel of the Lord accept worship? Because an angel never does. But the angel of the Lord, he takes worship. Secondly, does the angel of the Lord speak gods like he's God? Does he speak words of God? And this angel of the Lord does. As did the angel of the Lord in the burning bush, or the angel of the Lord speaking to Hagar in the wilderness, or the commander of the angel armies of God who spoke to Joshua. Here we see the angel of the Lord providing a substitute for Isaac. If this is the pre-incarnate Christ, imagine that. He is telling Abraham, stop, there's a substitute. It's amazing, isn't it? There's a substitute. Don't kill the boy. There's a better plan, a substitute, than you slaying him. This is a picture of the gospel. You see, all of us should be slaughtered with Isaac up on that altar. Every one of us should pay for all of our sin and our rebellion against God, our selfishness. But God provides a substitute, sacrifice. And that substitute is Christ, the Lamb who was slain from the beginning of the world. What did John the Baptist cry out when he saw Jesus? "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." He's not saying, "Oh, look how cute he is." He's saying, "This man is going to be sacrificed." Abraham and Isaac went all the way. Both of them went all the way. They both fulfilled God's plan for them. But there's another purpose besides noticing their obedience and their trust in God's faithfulness. And that's to foreshadow the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in that we see the majesty and the glory of Scripture. And we see God's great and wonderful goodness to give it to us, to make it certain in our minds that this really is true. So as I wrap it up, let's look at the name of this place. The Lord will provide. And remember I said that word only here is translated provide, which is good translation. I love it. I really do. But you need to also remember that the Lord will see is the literal reading of this text. The Lord will see. Abraham called the place the Lord will see. As it is said to this day, on the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. Or the Hebrew could also very easily render, on a mountain God will be seen. So think about Mount Moriah. What is Mount Moriah? In 2 Chronicles 3 it says, Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite, the place provided by David. I could talk about Mount Moriah for about an hour or two, but needless to say, this is the Temple Mount. It's a place you can still go to today. If you went to Israel, you could go to the Temple Mount and you could look up and you go, that's Mount Moriah, right there. Now there's a big gold dome over it. But it's the same spot. That's the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. That's the same piece of dirt right there where Abraham raised up his knife to slay his son. Abraham was offering his son there in about 2100 BC. 1,000 years later, this was the Temple of Solomon. 1,000 years after that, Jesus himself is there again, isn't he? You see, all the promises of God are fulfilled in Christ. All the sacrifices on the altar of this temple, including the altar that Abraham had built, but in the temple that Solomon built, the later temples as well, all those offerings, all those sacrifices, all the ceremonies, all the temple worship, all of that, it wasn't just a thing to do to show devotion to God. It all pointed straight to Christ. And not just to Christ, but to Christ's death and His resurrection. This is why Matthew records that Jesus, after He died, the curtain of the most holy place was ripped in two from top to bottom. It's like that temple pointed to Christ, and now that part of our existence is over. We don't worship God in temples anymore. Now we all go into the most holy place because of Christ. And this event in the life of Abraham served a purpose, and that was to point to Christ. Oh, the great wisdom of God, isn't it? The great, amazing, glorious wisdom of God. There are no coincidences. As we look to this text, we see Christ screaming from the pages, "This is about me." And imagine the event from the perspective of the angel of the Lord. The pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Oh, by the way, not just the Father is a real person. Jesus Christ is a person. The angel of the Lord calling down to Abraham, stop! Providing a substitute for Isaac. He was a stone's throw from where he would later be sacrificed, wasn't he? Not far from the temple. He became the substitute. I just can't get my arms around it. That God would make His plan so clear. That God would open our eyes to see the glory of Scripture. To see Christ proclaimed in Scripture. To make so clear to the world the wonder and the perfection of His name. So of course, Abraham would name the place on the Mount of the Lord. God will be seen, or God will appear. Yes, on the Mount of the Lord, God was coming and would be seen. The Lord God provided, and He would continue providing as He sent His only Son. We can understand how Paul, when thinking of this great salvation, would cry out in Romans 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and His paths are beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from Him and through Him and for Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever." And finally, from Abraham, we see God giving great blessing. God proclaiming His blessing on Abraham again. These promises proclaimed through Scripture were Abraham's and his descendants. His hard work, His pain and sorrows resulted in great blessings, and we are also blessed in Christ. We, the church, if you read that blessing, we are the fulfillment, in a way, of these promises. The stars of the heaven, the sand of the seashore, the church of Christ. The accuser, the seed of the serpent, was defeated once and for all on that mountain. Truly, in Abraham's offspring, the one offspring, Jesus Christ, all the nations of the earth are blessed, just as we, the many offspring, are blessed. So I say to you, each one, run to the mountain of God's sacrifice. Run to the cross. Don't reject the Son. Embrace Him and love Him as He embraced His mission to bring salvation to this world. Pursue Him with the determination with which He pursued His Father's will. Kiss the Son. Love Him, lest He be angry with you. If you do this, if you run to the Son, who is your only hope for any salvation, then these blessings will indeed be yours. Please pray with me. Father, we come to You now and we praise You. We give You glory. We thank You for the wonder of Your Word. We're overwhelmed when we think how clearly You have portrayed Your plan in this particular chapter. Lord, we know that all of Scripture proclaims Your glories. And we thank You for Abraham and for Isaac and for their obedience and the great lessons of trust we learn from them. But we also thank You that we see Christ. We see His death and resurrection. We see His substitutionary atonement. We see the great cost with which His death entailed. We see all these things, and we're brought to our knees. We thank You. Lord, please be with us. Open our eyes to Your truth. And don't let us continue in our rebellion, in our disobedience. If there are those who don't know You, I pray that they would run to this great and glorious hope, that the cross of Christ would indeed be their cherished and wonderful hope, as Jesus Christ would be their cherished and wonderful hope. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Their cherished hope.